I'll be reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on peace, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Then the angels had left them, and they had gone into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The word of the Lord.
Well, this has been some week, hasn't it? If you're part of the congregational life of Park Street Church, it's been a remarkable week. Just a week ago, we sat here in the quiet and listened to music, the music of Christmas, lift our hearts and take us closer to the Christmas story than we could get in perhaps any other way. Then last Sunday night, this place was filled almost to capacity with people who came to hear the Christmas story in a different form, different music, but the same message. Altogether, last Sunday, over 1,700 people were here. And when the end of the day came, it was a high day, at least for me. I didn't want the day to end. I wanted it to just keep going. Some of you told me after the morning service it was the best Christmas Sunday of your life. And then last Sunday night, we were stunned at the number of visitors we were able to bring to a service where they would hear the gospel perhaps for the very first time. And I wanted the night to continue. And then Friday night, Christmas Eve, the building was packed again. We advertised well, but Christmas Eve afternoon is a time of great anxiety for me because I don't know if anybody's going to be here. I know most of you are gone or doing something else on Christmas Eve, and so we advertise in the neighborhood and advertise in the Boston Globe, but I wonder if anybody's going to be here, and I ask myself the question, why would anybody come to church at 6 o'clock on Christmas Eve? But in they came from near and from far. I stood outside and then inside and watched them and was almost shocked to see the number of people whom I had never seen before who were here and who felt welcome in this place and who heard the ancient story one more time. And then I went home and didn't want Christmas Eve to end. The spirit of those candles twinkling or the spirit of a family gathered around a meal and a Christmas tree, I just wanted it to go on and on. One of the reasons I wanted Christmas Eve here to go on and Christmas Sunday last week to go on is because I knew today was coming. And it isn't like last week. This week is very, very different because it's the day after Christmas. And while on the one hand it's sad to say farewell to experiences that are unique and very, very good, and I expect all of our Christmas celebrations were good or very, very good, and certainly all of them were unique. We're different. It's a different year, and The circumstances and the experience varies from year to year, and we put another memory in that room called remembrance inside of our minds, and we'll pull this memory out from time to time during the year, and it'll nourish us. It's good. And it's a bit sad to say goodbye to this Christmas 1993. But I want to tell you, here on the day after Christmas, it's also, and at the same time, good that Christmas is gone. I don't know about you, but I couldn't keep up this pace 52 weeks a year. And if Christmas came every week, 50 or so times a year, it wouldn't be special anymore, would it? Excitement must have intervals, or it's not excitement anymore. And so it is necessary to move from December madness to January ordinary. Well, ordinary unless your daughter's getting married this week. But that's another story. But I want to tell you, here on this day after Christmas in 1993, that this is the way it was back in the Christmas story, too. It was a remarkable, well, it was a spectacular week, but the week ended. And if you ever noticed at the end of Luke chapter 2, after all of the spectacular heavenly fireworks is over, and after the week has ended, Mary, Joseph, and the baby went back to Nazareth, and life resumed the ordinary. Their week was a cosmic explosion. It was a young mother's first childbirth, unique, unrepeatable, special, more than can be explained in words, or those of us of the male gender can even understand, but we hear you, and it's special, it's unrepeatable, it's wonderful, but the next day comes too, doesn't it? And the week after Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph presented him in the temple to God. And there they found the prophet Simeon and the prophetess Anna waiting for them. And the presentation of Jesus to God was accompanied by words from God which gave it special meaning. It was an extraordinary week. Shepherds came to kneel at the manger where the firstborn son lay. Wise men came to bring their gifts. But Luke tells us at the end of the chapter they went back to Nazareth, where life resumed the ordinary. The shepherds went back to the fields and sheep herding. The wise men went back to the east and were wise. Mary and Joseph went back to Nazareth, where life resumed, as it did in Bethlehem. And Mary nursed her child, changed his diaper, washed him, cared for her home, went to the market like she would do most of the days of the rest of her life. Joseph went back to the carpenter shop, making yoke for oxen, cross beams for houses, and probably wondered if the winter season would be over and the spring building season begin, and if the money collected last season would last them through the winter. And both of them wondered about this extraordinary child who seemed so ordinary, now growing up in their home. Christmas was over for them, and life goes on. And I suspect that Joseph and Mary asked every single day, and probably a number of times during the day in those weeks following Christmas, what now? Now that this child is here, where do we go from here? How do we raise this child? What's life going to be like here in Nazareth? And what's God have to say in the midst of all of this? And that's how it is for us too. And I want us to go back one last time to the story, and in particular to go back to those shepherds' fields. You heard the story again this morning, and you know it. It's very familiar. It's a scene of celestial splendor. Angels break through time and space. They tear a hole in the sky, if you will, bearing with them what C.S. Lewis called the weight of glory. He meant it in a different sense, but any being who comes from the other side of time and space bears with them that weight of eternity that cannot be grasped fully by human minds nor expressed adequately in human words. Luke simply says the sky was filled with light and with splendor, and the angels revealed something which the best of our ability can only be explained as other, or holy other, or the holy. The angels brought with them something that can't be understood by humans. It's eternity. They brought with them the glory of God that appears from time to time in history and time and space. The Bible is filled with occasional bursts of these celestial fireworks when the glory of God breaks through. But it's just the glory of God. It's not God Himself, for God cannot be seen, comprehended, understood on this side of eternity. And so the angels come through with the weight of glory, blazing light. And the shepherds were frightened, and we would be too. You cannot face the holy other and not be frightened. And so the angels said, "Fear not," but their message was, "Glory to God in the highest." Notice the first word and the last word, glory and highest. The witness of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, from the very beginning to the very end, is that when God is described, we grasp at words and grasp at thoughts, and what we're describing is, on the one hand, glory and splendor which cannot be described, cannot be understood, and that glory and that splendor is of the highest order possible, and there is no word in human language to describe the incomparable. The best we can do is the superlative, highest. But it's more than that. And the biblical authors strain and struggle to grasp what this glory and splendor in the highest possibly can be. And occasionally an angel bursts through time and space and displays it. And we try to understand it. And there simply are no human analogies. We try, but we fall so very, very short. Let me try one very few. Pacific Northwest, my grandfather's farm faced the slopes of Mount Adams. As a child, I played on the tractor and played with the horses and played on the farm with a spectacular ice and snow-covered mountain in front of me and didn't think a whole lot of it. It was so very ordinary. When I was an adult, I moved back there, and on the other side of Mount Adams lived for a number of years. And one day when we first moved there, I got in the car all by myself and drove due west straight for Mount Adams, 12,400 feet high, covered with glaciers and snow the year round. And as I drove closer and closer to the mountain, it disappeared in the trees and the hills as the road wound its way closer and closer. And what I didn't realize was that the next time the mountain would appear, I would only be about 3 or 4 miles from its very base. And all of a sudden, I rounded a corner and topped a bend simultaneously. The trees dropped away, and there it was. I was so stunned by the majesty and the sight of that great big mountain, I stopped the car in the middle of the road and gaped and drew my breath and wondered if I'd ever seen anything so spectacularly beautiful and huge in my entire life. I had finally the good sense to move the car off to the side of the road. And I sat there for the longest time, I don't know how long, and I looked at what cannot be described, can only be experienced. Later on, I saw that same mountain at sunrise, turned pink by the glow of sunrise. I saw it in the evening. Later, I stood atop it and looked north and south, up and down the Cascade Range, and was stunned again by the sheer immensity of a range of mountains and the spectacular beauty that attaches itself to mountains. And that's only a fragment of the size of this earth, which is infinitesimal compared to the universe and is nothing compared to the grandeur and the size of God. And if one single mountain in a mountain range can strike a man speechless and cause him to take every person who visits him to that same spot so they can see the same thing, And I wrestled with words even this week and today to bring that experience into some kind of technicolor so it can be seen. What is it like to be able to break through time and space for just an instant and grasp, see, comprehend, experience what the Bible can only call the glory of God? Theologians call it transcendence. It comes from the verb transcend. It simply means that God transcends every order of human thinking and analogy and understanding. God reveals Himself, but only what we can comprehend and understand, which is so very, very little. God transcends it all. And the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is that is basic to our understanding of the universe and life, and it is a fundamental fact of faith. We can't comprehend the universe or the faith until we understand, in some sense, transcendence, which is to mean we can't understand it at all. And so through the centuries, architects have attempted to create church architecture which somehow or another speaks of the other side of time and space. Perhaps you've been in one of those grand architectural monuments to transcendence in time and space. You walk through the door and you're forced by the sight and the feel, the experience of the moment to speak in a hush. And when you worship there, the sound bounces off the walls in some sort of ethereal sound as the music bears witness to something from beyond human time and space, as well as what is seen, what is sensed. But it's only a sign of that which can only be grasped at, yet not fully understood. And what we must understand when we come to the Christmas story is that standing out in the shepherd's field, the veil was drawn back from eternity for just a moment, and the shepherds experienced transcendence. But what I really want you to note this morning is where those angels sang. Now, I know you've thought about this before, but think about it again. Now, if I had been planning Christmas night, I'd want to think a little bit more strategically than these angels were thinking that night. I think you would too. What the angels came to announce was the biggest news that has ever hit planet Earth or ever will come to planet Earth. And if I were announcing or strategizing to make this basic, fundamental, earth-shattering announcement to the human race, I think I would have appeared as an angel in the amphitheater or the hippodrome in Jerusalem where 5,000-10,000 people could watch the horse races and often did. At least I would have had a captive audience and a whole bunch of people who then would have told other people, and we could have multiplied this message at least to 100,000 before the day was over. Or I would have appeared as an angel with my choir at the Colosseum in Rome where you'd get even better press. I mean, this after all was the nerve center of the world. There I would appear to 50, 100,000 people watching the gladiators, who multiply that by the 10 or the 20 people that they would tell about, and we've got this sucker up to 1 million pretty quick. And the newspaper writers in Rome would write it down, it would be announced throughout the empire, and the whole world would understand glory to God in the highest, because something special has happened. But did you ever notice that's not what the angels did? I've wondered if they went to the wrong address sometime. Have you noticed where they appeared? It wasn't even in Bethlehem, where Mary and Joseph could certainly have used an angel that night to find them an empty room, to be a midwife in a difficult first birth, to somehow or another to assist Mary and make it not quite as human as it evidently was. But the angels didn't even come to Bethlehem. What the angels did do was appear in a place where sheep outnumbered humans by at least 100 to 1. And there weren't many shepherds that night. Just a few. And there, the heavens split. The angels appear. The glory of God shines. Some shepherds are stupefied. And who only knows what the sheep were thinking while all this was going on. while meanwhile in Bethlehem, this is the point now, meanwhile in Bethlehem, miles from the shepherds and the glory and the transcendence and the shock, Mary groans, bears down. Joseph wonders if there's anything he can do to help. And a baby is born in blood and birth. And Mary takes her slippery little man-child and wraps him in strips of cloth and nurses the baby who is the Lord, while Joseph stood by. I've done that. Some of you men have. It's when a man feels as if all of his fingers and toes are thumbs. Your tongue is tied in a double knot. There's nothing to say. There's nothing to do. You simply watch in wonder. Now, Luke is a very wise writer, and Luke knows exactly what God wants to be said here. And Luke places these two stories side by side. The first paragraph of the Christmas story is that very ordinary scene in the manger at Bethlehem with no angels, only a few words. It's as natural and normal and ordinary as you could possibly get. It's as low as human life can become, if low means ordinary. And at the very same time, in the very next paragraph, a chorus of angels is singing about transcendence. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to people on earth of goodwill. I think what Luke wants us to understand and what God wants us to comprehend in the Christmas story is precisely that juxtaposition. That it is true that God is glory in the highest. Nothing could be truer. But it is equally and at the same time true. Glory to God in the lowest. For out in the fields where the angels sing, while that is occurring in the manger at Bethlehem, God takes on the wrinkled, slippery form of a human child. The lowest. And I think what God wants us to understand, and what Mary and Joseph certainly understood in subsequent days, if not that night, is that when we work our way through life as people of faith, don't expect angels and celestial glory, except very, very rarely. But do expect God's Son to appear in the ordinary, and to ordinary people like you and like me. And have you ever noticed that in all of Luke chapter 2, Mary doesn't say a word? But what Luke tells us about Mary is that she pondered these things deep in her heart. And so must we. Glory to God in the highest, to be sure. We bear witness to that every Sunday morning. But at the same time, glory to God in the lowest. Because that's what the rest of life is all about. You see, Christmas is aimed directly at December the 26th and 27th and 28th. Christmas means glory to God in the lowest, in you and me and all the stuff around us. And that, my friends, is so difficult to apply to life. It is the most difficult thing in all of the earth to grasp and apply. In fact, it's much handier if we leave God in all that transcendence. Because if God is only transcendent and off there someplace, only breaking through time and space occasionally, God's safe, God's removed. God doesn't claim any of this ordinary stuff. God's in a box, if you will. And contained there in a box is not much of a threat, really, except those times when God breaks through, and we've never seen it. We only read about it, so it's not likely to happen. Therefore, we can just live life in the ordinary. And it is threatening to some people's faith to think of God made flesh and the glory of God in the lowest, and God risking His existence in the hands of human beings, and walking on planet Earth to bless it, to understand it, to give Himself to it, to redeem it. It's difficult. And from the very beginning, the church had a difficult time getting God out of the transcendent box and into the imminence of life in the ordinary. And early in the church's history, there were new Christmas stories invented which disguised the first part of Luke chapter 2, that very ordinary natural childbirth that occurred in that manger the way every other child is born. And these new Christmas stories, trying to protect God from this dirty earth stuff, this ordinary stuff that would stain eternity and somehow or another must by its very definition be evil. They invented a Christmas story in which when Jesus was about to be born, suddenly a light appeared. And that light blinded everybody in the room, and at that precise moment, time stopped. The camel chewing its cud by the manger suddenly stopped in mid-chew. The sheep, with their heads down in the grass, stopped. Joseph, at mid-sentence, stopped. And the light grew larger, and suddenly, there was a man-child in the manger, his eyes pouring forth with piercing light, a little halo around his head, and everything, the animals and Joseph and Mary, kneeled down before this little God in a manger and worshiped the light of lights, which isn't ordinary at all. You see, that way God's safe. God's not like us. God's not involved in our lives, nor does God claim the whole of life. When understood this way, God cannot touch the lowest when God remains in the highest. In the medieval days, there was more of the same. In fact, if you've read the stories about angels, Time Magazine, Newsweek, cover stories, by the way, in 1993 about angels and Americans' belief in angels, you'll note that during the medieval days, there was an invention of a whole rank of angels from the highest beside God's throne to the lowest down here around people like you and me. And there were stages of high and low between time and space and heaven. This immense, incomprehensible space of time which no human can cross. Nor is God very interested, really, in what goes on down here so far, far away. And so God created these ranks of angels which pour out of heaven down to the earth. One medieval theologian counted up all the angels and all the levels. 399 million plus a few stages between eternity and time and space, because God couldn't be bothered with this stuff down here in the ordinary. And so we had to work our way up through the ranks and the ranks of the angels. There's a new angelology in our day. It is people, I suspect, at least the sociologists who study it, tell us it is the aching of the human heart for something beyond the ordinary. And if God's out there so far that God cannot be comprehended, there must be some spiritual something around us which can bring us in the here and the now some small sliver of eternity. And so people are into their guardian angels these days. Even people that aren't very religious want desperately for there to be some kind of a spiritual something that takes care of them. But the Christian religion will have none of the above. The Christian faith does tell us about angels and glory to God in the highest and eternity invading time and space in extraordinary ways. But more than that, and at the same time, our faith tells us that living as a Christian is not just about warm feelings that come upon us once in a while. That our faith is not just about miracles, the kind that occur in mangers, in virgins' wombs, and in a Savior's hands. There's more. That Christian faith is not living in anticipation of only stupefying wonders as the ordinary stuff of life, so that we're overwhelmed all of the time by the spectacular that somehow pours out of eternity and is experienced in time and space. We may wish it were so, but it's not. What the Christian faith is about is a mother and a father and a boy named Jesus, in whom God became flesh to claim the whole of life in its ordinariness, you and me and all that we are and all that we do. The Christian faith is about keeping the faith faithfully. It's about being like Simeon and Anna, who do the right thing at the right time. In very ordinary fashion, they tell in their own hands and their mouths about this God in the highest who inhabits the lowest. It's about prayer as a habit. It's about even going to church on December the 26th, where you're much more likely to see a preacher than see an angel. It's so very, very ordinary. It's about continuity amidst change. When the ordinary returns after wonderful weeks and spectacular days, when the extraordinary is gone and the ordinary is ordinary and every day, it's about the stupendous statement that Matthew makes about this boy Jesus, that his name is Emmanuel, God with us in Hebrew. And when God is with us in the ordinary, as God intends to be with us, God is part of not only doing the right thing, but cleaning up the house and going home in pots and pans and desks and offices and tasks and chores and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and all of life. That is just as much Emmanuel as Bethlehem was Emmanuel. Don't you suppose that on the way back to Nazareth, Mary and Joseph wondered, what does this mean? What does the future hold? How will life in Nazareth be after this experience in Bethlehem? And on the Monday after, when they returned, Mary was there nursing her baby, cleaning her house, going to the market, and Joseph was in his carpenter's shop on that gray December morning. But I think if we could break through the barrier of time, we might hear Mary humming a tune as she goes about her work in the ordinary in the gray days of December. Not a Christmas carol. She wasn't there when the angels sang. But maybe she was humming a tune, an ancient Hebrew tune that was given new meaning by that prophet Simeon, who walked up to Mary and Joseph and the baby and said to them, "Now, Lord, you let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And he took the baby and he held him in his hands. Emmanuel, God with us. Glory to God in the highest, to be sure, sing it, angels, at the top of your lungs. But glory to God in the lowest. Mary and Joseph sing it. Would you believe? Let's pray. Lord, we know that's what we want, even when we fight it. We want you to be part of our ordinary life. But we fight it because that means you claim it all, and we want it for ourselves. So give us freedom this day after Christmas, freedom from all the things that clutch at our heart, freedom to believe in what can liberate our hearts from all those clutches. Your Son, become flesh, claiming our lives and asking us to follow Him. Lord, we would believe. Help us. In the Savior's name, amen.